We're following Joseph from getting beat up by his brothers who hated him, thrown in the pit, sold to the Ishmaelites, brought to Egypt, sold on the auction block as a slave, Potiphar's house as a slave, then into prison for doing what is right. All of those years, 13 years forgotten of the cupbearer, and now finally brought before Pharaoh. Not only does he interpret Pharaoh's dreams, which says are one dream, but then he says, this is how you should handle it. This is what's going to happen. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. Appoint somebody to oversee the process. Give him underlings to work under him so the whole thing can be organized. And that way there will be preservation of the nation of Egypt. And Pharaoh, of course, amazed with that. In verse 37, it says, and the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, the eyes of his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said to Joseph, in our few verses here, three times Pharaoh is going to speak to Joseph. We don't hear Joseph speaking back, but Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet as wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house. According unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And then again, Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all of the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took of his ring of his hand, and he put it on Joseph's hand, and arrayed him with vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck, and made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And the third time now, Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, I will, and without thee shall no man lift his hand or foot in all of the land of Egypt. So this remarkable picture, I would say seldom has this happened. I don't really know historically where else it happened, that you had a slave, a prisoner, 13 years, a Hebrew who was detested in the land of Egypt, brought out of the dungeon, and in one day made the second most powerful person in the largest kingdom in the world. That, I don't think that's really happened. You know, you look at it and you realize this is the hand of God. This could not have happened. It says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he wants, like rivers of water. And evidently he takes hold of Pharaoh here, and he says this is what's going to happen. And I think Joseph has to be shocked as we look at this at all. He makes him the grand vizier of Egypt, the secretary of state, the second in command, vice president, as it were, but the second most powerful man in the world. Was that position vacant? Was there, for some reason, not a vizier there at this point? Did he, you know, demote a present vizier to put Joseph in that position? We don't know that. Maybe because all his counselors couldn't help him. And you have to imagine what Joseph's looking at. He's standing there, the faces that are around him. There are faces where there's amazement, faces probably where there's admiration, some faces where there's fear, envy, resentment, jealousy, suspicion. None of these faces are new to him. He's seen them in his home where his brothers hated him. He's seen them in Potiphar's house from Potiphar's wife. He's seen them in prison. He's seen them, you know, the cupbearer forgot him. All of these kinds of expressions are things that he's experienced. He understands. But Pharaoh then telling his entire staff, his cabinet, what he's going to do, verse 41, Pharaoh then says to Joseph, interesting, three things here. He says, see, secondly, I have set thee, and he says, over all the land of Egypt. So the see there is an imperative in the Hebrew language. It's you have to see. You got to understand this. You have to see is the idea. See, I have set these in a perfect tense, which means I've set thee and it remains that way. That's the way it is. So Pharaoh's making some very incredible statements here in front of everyone. He says to Joseph, see, get hold of this, understand it. And understand, I've just put you in a position, you're going to remain in that position. And that position is over all of the land of Egypt. I mean, this it's incredible, really, to understand what's taking place here as we look at this. And then there's this public, you know, installation of Joseph. He puts him in a position, and it tells us in verse 42 and 43 what he did. And by the way, we have all of these things in stelas and in reliefs and in wall paintings, hieroglyphics in Egypt and other kingdoms, where someone was being promoted, and that person that was promoted would get a ring, he would get a vesture, he would get a gold chain, he would get a chariot. This is something historically, you can Google on your own, look it up. These are historical things that took place. This one's very significant because it says here in verse 42, Pharaoh took off his ring from his own hand and he put it on Joseph's hand, which probably all gnarled from being a slave for all those years and a prisoner. But this is the royal signet ring. The Hebrew always has verb roots for the word ring. It means to put an impression. It means to press down, literally to sink down, because that ring now would go into clay. It would go into cargo. Any official document in the nation of Egypt, Joseph would seal it and it would be legal because of him. And remarkable, he has all the authority now. This ring is given to him, the royal signet. Then it speaks of the vestures of the finest linen. They were almost like silk. This robe of the visor would have kind of gold chains across the shoulder, would hang down to the ankles. It was kind of like a robe, this vesture. It was royalty. The gold chain here is not a chain the way we would think of it. It's a golden collar. And if you've seen pictures of Egyptian royalty, they always have this collar with all these plates around their neck. It's a gold collar that speaks of aristocracy, that speaks of his position in Egypt, that's put around his neck at that point in time. And the second chariot, there were only two chariots. Pharaoh's chariot, chariot one and chariot two, only two license plates, chariot one, chariot two. It was like Air Force One and Air Force Two, you know. And it seems that Pharaoh then leads a procession. It seems kind of the indicating that Pharaoh goes out in his chariot. His security would run alongside the chariot. There's soldiers, you know, this we think we have security. There was security. And then chariot two was right behind him. Same thing. Security running alongside of Joseph. Now he's shaved. We don't know if he's got the mascara on. He's got the golden collar. You know, he's got the outfit on. He's got the ring on his finger. He's in the chariot number two. And it says here that as he rides, they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh wants everybody to understand, and he wants everybody to know that this has happened. So we have this remarkable scene before us. And it says, Pharaoh said to Joseph, verse 44, I am Pharaoh, he wasn't a fairy, Pharaoh. And without thee shall no man lift up his hand or his foot and all there. Nobody's going to move without you. Nobody's going to make a move without your permission, remarkably, in the whole land of Egypt. And then in verse 45, he's going to give him an Egyptian name. Please take note of this as we go through, okay? No doubt the enemy is behind the scenes here to some degree. Joseph has stood up under the trial of being completely mistreated by his brothers. 10 older brothers hated his guts. And anybody who's had older brothers are a huge influence. His older brothers beat him. They took his coat, threw him in the pit, sold him as a slave. Joseph then was a slave in Egypt instead of just saying, poor me, woe is me. He learned hieroglyphics. He learned the language. He learned how to run the estate. And then, of course, Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. And because he refuses, he ends up in prison for something that he did not do. And now all of a sudden he's taken out of all of that. He's kind of stood up under all of those trials. And now he's cast into this trial of prosperity, which may be the greatest trial in some ways that there is. And they do their best to Egyptianize him. He's got an Egyptian position, the visor. He's got an Egyptian car, his chariot. He's got an Egyptian outfit. He's got an Egyptian name now he's going to get. He's got an Egyptian wife. He's got an Egyptian father-in-law. He's part of Egyptian nobility. His heart never becomes Egyptian. And for you and I, you know, we're warned here in Philadelphia not to be conformed to this world, to this city, but to be transformed through the renewing of our mind. Imagine if you were the only believer in the Delaware Valley, 6 million people. The only believer. That's Joseph. Joseph, at this point in time, knows God better and has a greater faith than any human being on earth, more than Jacob, more than his brothers. And they're doing their best to Egyptianize him, just like the world is doing its best to Egyptianize us with our mobile devices and our media and everything that washes over us with all their morals and all their griping, all the violence, all the insanity. All of this is coming to Joseph at this point in time. It tells us here in verse 45 that Pharaoh then gave him a name. So we're going to look at these names. If you're a name person and you like this, to me the best resource there is Jones's Dictionary of Old Testament Proper Names. It's a treasure. And he is a genuine scholar. So Pharaoh calls Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah. I just said, boss, can we shorten that up a little? But, you know, Zaphnath-Paneah, it's much like Nebuchadnezzar changing Daniel's name to Belshazzar, gave him a Babylonian name. Here he gets an Egyptian name because Pharaoh wants him to be an Egyptian citizen because the Egyptians detest the Jews, the Hebrews. So he's putting him into this role so that he has clout, you know, in the land of Egypt, in the role that he's putting him in. So he calls him Zaphnath-Paneah, gives him that name. And when you read commentators, you try to study, there's so many different variations on the name that and then everybody says it's hard to decipher. Nobody really knows. Zaphnath-Paneah is a Hebrew version of what the Egyptian was originally. But Jones in his dictionary says if you go to the Septuagint, which is a translation 200 years before Christ by 72 Hebrew scholars, that the translation of Hebrew into Greek in Alexandria, Egypt, that some of them specifically were Egyptian scholars that studied the Egyptian hieroglyphs and the language, and they said the Septuagint, the Greek, they translated, they say that Zaphnath-Paneah means the savior of the age, which is perfect because here's someone, you know, from prison, like Christ in our humility, putting on our flesh, and then he's raised to this place remarkably. He's given a Gentile bride who he preserves through 7 years of tribulation. You know, all the pictures are there. It's remarkable. So Zaphnath-Paneah here, the savior of the age. His wife is named Asenath. Kind of a pretty name. I'm assuming she was a pretty girl. Her name means she who is of Nath. Nath was the goddess of wisdom, who they said was the mother of several other Egyptian deities that you would recognize. There's a novel. Now, you know, you got Joseph here marrying an unbeliever. But remember, the Old Testament's not written yet. The New Testament's not written yet. So don't think this is your excuse to marry an unbeliever. Okay? You can marry an unbeliever, If you get thrown into a pit, if you get sold as a slave, you work in Potiphar's house for a number of years, then you get thrown in prison for a number of years, and then the chief cupbearer forgets about you for 2 years, and then Pharaoh gets you out and puts you over all the land and makes you the second most powerful person in the world and gives you an Egyptian bride, then you can marry that unbeliever. But if that doesn't happen, I don't want to hear about it. No thanks. Look, there's a first century novel. Now, imagine that there were novels 2,000 years ago. It's called Joseph and Asenath. And in that novel, this whole thing is developed. But in the novel, they say that Joseph led Asenath to the true knowledge of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's only a novel. But it's a novel idea, for sure. I have no doubt that probably, you know, that would have happened. And Joseph remains monogamous. He remains in a relationship with one woman. Abraham had two, Jacob had four. He remains faithful to this one woman, and other people in his position had harems. One woman. We're going to find out she's the mother of Manasseh and Ephraim, who become two of the tribes of Israel. So I don't think, after God delivers him from his brothers and from being a slave and from being a prisoner all those years, I don't think God's going to give him a wife who's a nag. I just don't believe that. She's got to be a good one, you know, that he has here. Solomon, who probably knew more about wives than anybody, Solomon said this: "It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman." And he had 1,000 mother-in-laws and had that many wives and concubines, he would know. He says, "A continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whosoever hideth her, hideth the wind and the ointment of his right hand, which betrayeth itself." So I don't think Asenath was any of that. We're going to see, as he names his two sons, he gives them Hebrew names. He doesn't give them Egyptian names, which she was part and parcel to that. So here's this remarkable picture. Zaphnath-Paneah, his wife is Asenath here, and his father-in-law, her dad is Potipharah, which is the priest or the prince of On. On was the major city in that day. Its name would be changed because of Greek to Hierapolis. But it was the center of religion, it was the center of science, it was the center of medicine, it was the center of astronomy, it was the center of math, it was the center of all of their sciences. In fact, Plato went and spent time at Hierapolis and studied. That was like much later than this. But he is the head guy there, which makes him like the premier priest in the land of Egypt. And his position there as priest of On, his title was the greatest of seers. So Pharaoh takes his daughter and gives that daughter to Joseph and bringing him into nobility in the land of Egypt. And yet, with all their sophistication, they built the great pyramids and the Sphinx. They have all this stuff. It's incredible. And they worship cows and crocodiles and bugs, you know. Just, you think how crazy all of that is. So here's Joseph in the middle of all of that. Egyptian clothing, Egyptian title, Egyptian name, Egyptian wife, Egyptian language, Egyptian father-in-law, Egyptian nobility. But none of that wears him down. In fact, look at verse 46. It says there, "And Joseph was 30 years old," please take note of that. He's 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. "And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt." We're told that in verse 45. Again, we're told in 44, he was over all the land of Egypt. Joseph goes to take inventory now. He goes through the entire land of Egypt because he's going to have to gather the grain. He's going to have to set up granaries in the different villages. "And the 7 plenteous years the earth brought forth by handfuls." It was so much in those years. You picked grain by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and he laid up the food in the city, so there's no central granary, it's distributed, and round about every city laid he up the same. And Joseph gathered grain as the sand of the sea, very much until he left off numbering, for it was without number. The idea is, in the hieroglyphs in the tombs, there are records of harvest and how much grain was gathered. It says, in this instant, the 7 years were so productive, and he had gathered 20% of that. It was so much grain, it was like the sand of the sea, that it couldn't, they just left off trying to keep record of it numbered. It was so much of it. So look, you have a 30-year-old. Not only is he going through all kinds of crazy tests, prison, slavery, all that. Now, in one day, he becomes one of the wealthiest men in the world, which Oswald Sanders says it's more difficult to carry a full cup than one that's half full. You know, sometimes prosperity can be the greatest trial that there is. But as we watch him, there's no arrogance. There's no pride. You know, interesting, this is a 30-year-old. A 30-year-old. We watch today professional athletes, you know, go from high school to college to get a scholarship to play ball, you know, and then they're signing $50 million contracts. And you watch them. Some of them profess to be believers when they go in. Next thing you know, they're doing this and they're doing that and their testimony. And so sadly, we see some of them with nothing when the whole thing's over. It all goes through their fingers. They lose it all. We see it with celebrities. We see it with politicians, obviously. We see it with techies. Some kid who's a techie in high school, he starts a company. Next thing you know, he's worth billions of dollars. You know, it takes something, I think, divine to handle that much prosperity in a way that would please God. And Joseph, no doubt, he does that here, remarkably. And again, he does it alone. There's nobody else in Egypt. Him, alone. All of Egypt's trying to make him Egyptian, but it can't get hold of his heart. And again, verses 50 to 52 kind of show us that. It says, to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, Hebrew name. Not an Egyptian name. They gave him an Egyptian name. He's given his kids Hebrew names. And here's the reason. For God, Joseph said, he said, hath made me to forget all my toil and all my father's house. Remarkable picture. Here's Joseph. Asenath, I believe he's in love with her. He never looks for another woman. I believe they talked over polytheism, one God. He must have told her, no, there's one true God. How could I go from prison to this one? You know, just, and now you're going to see that one God is the one who told me about all of the flourishing of the fields for 7 years and then the famine that's coming. And so he names, he has this first little boy. You look at that baby, it changes your life. If you haven't done it yet, grandkids will do the same. I remember holding my first one, Joanna, looking at her face, weeping, leaving the hospital that day, and figured, I just realized I am such an idiot, and you let this come into my life. You know, just, he looks at that little boy and he names him Manasseh, forgetting. The Lord hath made me to forget the toil of my father's house. Now, he doesn't say God gave me amnesia like the cupbearer. He doesn't say I lost my memory. He's human like you and I. He's a fallen human being like us. He can't forget the fact that his 10 older brothers hated his guts. You don't forget that your whole life. You don't forget that. You don't forget when they beat you and talk about killing you and then decide to sell you as a slave to the Midianites. You don't forget when you stand on the slave block naked and people are bidding on you to be a slave. You don't forget when you get thrown into somebody else's house as a slave and have to learn the language, have to learn everything, and you do everything you can, work your way up, you're faithful, and then you don't forget when the guy's wife then tries to seduce you, and because you refuse to sin against God, you get thrown in prison. You don't forget that. You don't forget being there for years and then interpreting the dream of the cupbearer and baker and saying to the cupbearer, when you get restored, just do me a favor, remember me, show some kindness to me, mention me to Pharaoh. And it doesn't happen. 2 years. You don't forget those 2 years. He called him Manasseh, saying, the Lord has caused me to forget, made me to forget the toil of my father's house. Interesting, that word toil there in the Hebrew, it's translated different ways in the Old Testament. Mischief, misery, travail, trouble, sorrow, grievance, pain. What he says here is the Lord made me to forget the sting of all of the things that were wrong, all of the betrayal, all of the mistreatment. You know, way he could forget those things, but he's forgotten the pain of them all, remarkably. And he names his son Manasseh, which means to be forgetting. And he says, because the Lord made me to forget. Look, Jesus, you know, he tells us love is patient, love is kind. You know, you go through the thing, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance, faith. You know, that men will know his disciples by the love we have one for another. Here's a guy without a New Testament, without a church, who doesn't know about the crucifixion and resurrection. He's the only believer in Egypt. Maybe Asenath at this point. And he's willing to forget. Listen, this is family. His brothers beat him, hated him. The bitterness of that, he's willing to put that aside. Not that he's forgotten. He doesn't forget his father's house, because before he dies, he makes them swear an oath to carry his dead body and bring it up back into Canaan, where his family is, his father's house. So he doesn't have amnesia. He's just, he looks at that little boy, God has blessed me. He's taken me out of prison, what he's done for my life. And I'm willing to forget what people have done wrong to me. Look, are you? I think that when we stand in heaven, our first view of Jesus Christ, he is as the lamb with the marks of slaughter upon him. I think the overwhelming first impression in heaven is what he did so you could be there. The forgiveness that he put in place to get somebody like me to heaven. And it will make all of our bitterness in this world seem so trite and so selfish and so juvenile. I'm not saying it's easy. I don't think it was easy for Joseph. He took years in God's seminary to get to this point. But I think there can come a point where, as long as you're bitter and you're angry and you obsess on somebody who's hurt you or something, you're their prisoner. They have power over you. When you forgive and say, that's it. Yeah, they're a jerk, but I'm going to pray for them. Yeah, they're a jerk, but look what God's done. Look where I am. Look at this little cute one I got here. Yeah, they're a jerk, but they no longer have power over me. God has power over my life. Look where I am. And he named him Manasseh. Challenge for us. Remarkably, I'm not going to be in bondage to the past. I'm not going to suffer from lingering bitterness. I'm not going to have obsessive thoughts. This little boy in my arms, I'm naming him after what God's done for me. He's made me to forget. Wonderful. And it says, the name of his second he called Ephraim. Hebrew name, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, for God, because God, they've Egyptianized him, but not his heart. His faith is still real. For God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Look, not only is God caused him to be fruitful, he's anticipating being fruitful. His dream, his brothers came, they bowed down. He's looking at 7 years of famine, but he's also anticipating beyond those 7 years, there's something remarkable. These are good names for any of us who are watching the signs of the times. These are good names for us to have if you're watching the news and you're thinking, what in the world is going to happen in Minnesota? What in the world is going to happen in Washington? What in the world is going to happen in Greenland? What in the world is going to happen in Venezuela? What in the world is going to happen in Iran? What in the world is going to happen in Ukraine? What in the world is going to happen here? What in the world is going to happen is Jesus is going to come. That's what's going to happen. And it's all speaking of that. And as you and I are watching the signs of the time, Manasseh is a good name for us to have. God's caused me to forget all of that. He's forgotten my sins. He's chosen not to remember them. Forgetting is a good thing to have behind us. And fruitfulness is something for us to have. There's an eternal season ahead of us, remarkably, of fruitfulness. These are good names for anybody watching the signs of the times. And it says, and then the 7 years. Now look, as we read down to verse 57, you're going to have dearth twice, which is the word famine. And then in 56, you're going to have the word famine twice. And in 57, you have the word famine once. So five times it's going to mention the famine as we go through. Twice it's going to say how severe it was. There are records you can look up online of famines in Egypt. One was in the 1100s. Others were B.C. There were, in ancient times, famines. But they talk about how in those famines, because what would happen is the rains, the Nile, the flooding 4,000 miles south, which was higher ground, coming down to southern Egypt, which was north, that occasionally you would have those seasons of droughts and the river would never rise. There was never then cultivation. The crops, they couldn't be planted. They were all dry. And the famines in Egypt got so severe that they would eat their children. They would eat dead bodies they found on the side of the road. They would eat dead animals that they found. You can look this up online if you're bored someday and you want to cheer yourself up. How terrible it was. Not in this famine, because Joseph is in the middle of this famine. And five times it mentions the famine, and he preserves not only Egypt, but that region of the world. And it sets the stage then for the famine to be in all lands, so that his brethren and his father have to come down into Egypt. That's what all of this is about. And the nation of Israel from 75 souls will become several million in a few hundred years and come out with Moses, the Exodus, the nation of Judah, the tribe of David, and the Messiah. And because of that, you and I would be sitting here this morning. It says in verse 53, the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt, they were ended. The 7 years of dearth began to come. Listen to what it says. According as Joseph had said. So they all realized that in the Pharaoh's court. This is what he said. You can trust his words. This is what he told us. It's what's happening. According as Joseph had said. And the dearth was the famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh then says to all the Egyptians, go complain to Joseph. Go unto Joseph and do whatever he tells you to do. And the famine, again, was over all the face of the earth, that part of the world. And Joseph opened all the storehouses, and notice this, he sold unto the Egyptians And the famine waxed sore in all the land of Egypt. So Joseph is opening up the storehouses, not giving it away. It's not welfare. He's selling it to the Egyptians. I am sure that provision was made for the extreme poor, that they would not starve either, because that's the man that he was. They're going to buy grain. And then ultimately, as they run out of money, they're going to say, take our flocks, take what's we can't pay, you know. So then all of that gets given to Pharaoh. After Pharaoh gets all their money, gets all their flocks, and then they come back and say, we don't have any flocks left, take our land. And Pharaoh ends up owning all of the land of Egypt. He loves Joseph. I mean, he just could, you know, this could have never happened any other way. And the whole land is preserved, and then everybody ends up back on their land farming again. Joseph will ultimately give them ultimately seed to sow for the year that the Nile will flood again after the 7 years. But it makes it, it consolidates power in Egypt in a remarkable way. So it says in verse 56 there, and the famine was over all the face of the earth. Joseph opened all the storehouses he sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in all the land of Egypt. And notice, and all countries came into Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was so sore in all lands. And God has set the stage to bring his brothers, to bring Benjamin, to bring his father down into Egypt. Remarkable plan. It isn't, you know, on one side you see all of these other things. In the middle, God's got one guy who refuses to be Egyptianized. And because of that, he stood. But we have no excuse. We have a church. We have a Bible. We have the Holy Spirit. We have Christian friends. We have support. Imagine being the only one in the Delaware Valley amongst 6 million people and refusing to let it to get to you, refusing being converted to it, refusing to step away from your God. Imagine. That's what Joseph did. That's why we're here today. Thank goodness for Joseph. When you see him in heaven, give him a high five, say thanks. You know, you'll recognize him. He'll have a really nice ring on one hand. So the picture, look. We're going to head into, if the Lord tarries, remarkably, the details of his reunion with his family, of all of the things that take place. There is a story here of brokenness and of tears. This man genuinely has forgotten not what happened, but all of the bitterness of it. Remarkable. That's, to me, it's remarkable. It's remarkable. But sometimes looking in the face of a little Manasseh has a lot of power, has a lot of power to it. A little Ephraim, wonderful. We've ordained five pastors here now, I think, that I dedicated when there were babies up here in the pulpit. Now they're on staff as pastors. And you look at those little faces and you wonder who they're going to be, what they're going to do, where they're going to go, how they're going to touch the world and the family and the siblings God put them in the middle of, you know. And Joseph, a remarkable scene. Let's stand. Let's pray. Drive safely. Father, we thank you for these things, and so many of them wonderfully challenging to us. Lord, let us be forgetting, Lord, in the right way. Lord, you challenge us to remember many things, but help us to forget the things that we can leave go of, because they're in your hands, Lord. You can, as it says, make us to forget the right things. And Lord, as we stand here looking forward, wondering, Lord, your timetable, it seems that you could be coming at any time. It seems the entire world is unraveling. It doesn't seem like it's being woven back together. Father, we see good intentions around us. We see, we see, Lord, glimmers of sanity, but Lord, we see unsaved human beings running the whole world, fallen men and women. Let us be a light in these days, Lord. Let us share your love, Lord, with a broken world. And Lord, we pray that the darker it gets, the more brightly, Lord, your light would shine through us. You said to us when you walked among us, you alone are the light of the world. Do that through us, Lord. We trust you. We look to you and we pray in your name. Amen.